End of the year is a time that most of us naturally reflect on how it's been and then look forward to what we think it might be like in the coming year. Maybe you've made some resolutions or you're weighing some things you'd like to accomplish in the coming year. As I've looked around over the last several weeks, I've noticed that a lot of people seem to be troubled by what they think they see coming in the future. Obviously, we don't know the future, but a lot of people are bothered by the hints that they are getting. And there's talk in every sphere of life and tension that comes with that talk. A lot of people in our world are worried right now about climate change. Other people are worried about the people who are worried about climate change. And you know, somebody, you're on one side of the other of that one. There is a great deal of concern about the food supply with many people. There are hormones in the meat, there are chemicals in the vegetables and the fruits, there's genetic alteration of the crops with who knows what impact in the future. There's fear about the financial state of things. We've had more bank failures this year than happened in a long, long, long time. The value of the dollar has plummeted. The job market is less than pretty. Property values are going down. Municipalities are compensating, not by laying off, but by raising the millage rate. All over the country, credit markets are often non-existent, out of reach. Much of the fear that seems to permeate the general society right now centers around political changes that seem to point to a loss of freedom, a loss of moral standards, and maybe the loss of a way of life, depending on who's right and who gets their way. And to cap all of that off, there's a troubling religious environment in our world today. Biblical Christianity is being marginalized in our society, pushed aside. The freedom from religion society is making great headway in our culture. Other groups like that are making great headway. Biblical Christianity is pushed aside, even persecuted. Islam seems to be taking over the world. And there's a fear that seems to grip our society right now, and the church has not escaped completely from that fear. Many of these things that I've mentioned are unsettling to people within the church, frustrating to people in the church. Maybe they prompt fear more than they should. Maybe we respond with worry. I think often we at least think, well, how should I respond to all of these things that are going on? And so for several weeks I've been thinking about just talking about that from the Scripture, addressing this stuff from the Scripture. Thought today would be a good day to do that. We had set aside Job temporarily anyway, so I'm going to slip this one in too before we get back to that. But let me say up front that I do not intend to make any prophecies today. So you can relax. It's not going to be like that. I'm not going to make a political statement that will put your tax-free contribution in jeopardy, or for any other reason. I'm not going to make a political statement about what's going to happen or which outcome would be better in the short term. What I want to try to do today is give you a general perspective on this world from God's Scripture, so that those who know the Lord might be encouraged, strengthened, and might be able to live in this world with greater peace within. Now, to get that biblical perspective and to try and achieve those goals, I want to take you back in history about 2,700 years to the time of the prophet Isaiah. Israel was in an incredible mess during Isaiah's lifetime, 7th century, 8th century BC. Israel had already undergone real climate change. Don't know if you knew that, but if you read your Bible through this year, you'll notice the forests are mentioned back there along about the time of the Exodus. and then later they're just gone. There are no forests there anymore. God had told them if they sinned, he would withhold the rainfall, and he had, and because they did, and it's a very arid place even today. It's interesting. It's one of the most fertile pieces of earth that there is. It's called the Fertile Crescent, that little part where Israel is. It is great dirt. Can grow stuff like you wouldn't believe if they get the rain. But by Isaiah's time, that was always in question. And so an inch or two of rain, one way or the other, would be the difference between abundant prosperity and we're going to need to go to Egypt for a few years until this gets better. I mean, it was just right on the brink all the time. Politically, they were in grave danger. In the middle of Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel fell and was never restored. Assyria came and wiped them out, and they were intermixed. Ashdod to the southwest fell to Assyria. Ethiopia took control of Egypt and was headed their way in doing that. They're the next one in line after Egypt if Ethiopia continues the expansion. And then Assyria destroyed Babylon. So now they're surrounded. The only side that doesn't have a desert on it, I mean, the only side that doesn't have an enemy on it has a desert on it. They're surrounded by enemies who are aggressively expanding. And right in the middle of all of it is this tiny little island of Judah on dirt that everybody in the world wants to possess. Weak little country, not much of an army, not many people anymore, especially since the split with the northern kingdom, and now they're gone. They were the bigger of the two. True religion had fallen into complete disarray. Wickedness prevailed. Those who were faithful were minimalized, marginalized, ignored, and then persecuted. In Isaiah's time, the situation in Israel was far worse than anything any of us has ever known in this country. And if you think about that time, hope and joy and peace may not be concepts that immediately leap to your mind. The joy of the Lord, of the peace that passes understanding, those may not be your first thoughts when you think about what it might have been like to live in such a place. Tiny little nation, enemies on every side, no allies, all of the neighbors are aggressively expanding. Everybody wants to live where you live and is willing to kill you to get the dirt. What do you say? What are you supposed to think in a setting like that? Now, if you take the whole of the book of Isaiah, you realize that Isaiah spent a lot of time rebuking Israel for their sins, rebuking Judah for their sins. That's how the book begins. There's lots and lots of that in the book. There can be no lasting hope or joy or peace until sin is faced for what it is and repented of. And so you have to cover that ground if you're in Isaiah's position. You have to call sinners to repentance before there can be any hope. And so Isaiah does that. I think that may be what stands out to many people as they read this book, because it's so strong. Some of his rebukes are just, I mean, it's an art form for this guy. But Isaiah does much, much more than just call sin what it is and tell people to get right. Isaiah gives the unshakable source for having hope and joy and peace for those who have come to repentance. It's possible that God works in your life, you come to repentance and genuine faith, but you don't know how to deal with the stuff going on around you in this world, and so you don't have the joy and the hope and the peace that you would like to have, that you think is normal for a Christian, that you're supposed to have, and so you got to live with this feeling that something's wrong. I'm second rate, I'm missing out somehow. Well, sin is what it is. It has to be dealt with. But when it's dealt with, there's so much more that has to be said. And Isaiah says it. And he demonstrates that a genuine believer can and should have steadfast peace without regard for what's happening around us. whether the economy is good or bad, or whether the political situation suits you or doesn't suit you. So how do you offer hope in the middle of a major meltdown, which is what was going on there when this book was written? How do you and I maintain hope in the middle of whatever may come into our lives this year, whether it's personal crisis or national crisis or worldwide crisis? How do we maintain peace and joy and hope, particularly if our personal world turns less pleasant as we go along? How do we keep our perspective? What I want to do this morning is look at several passages in the book of Isaiah just to show you the perspective that we need after we have repented of sin and come to salvation in Jesus Christ so that we can have this hope, this lasting peace. For those of us who are genuine believers, Isaiah gives a perspective that will enable us to live that way. It's a major theme of this book. We're just going to touch on it today so you can read over these passages and others on your own afterward. Let's begin with Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 through 13. Isaiah 43, beginning with verse 5. This is the middle of a section because I had to pick and choose for the sake of time. God is speaking. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so that you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Well, in the midst of the social and political and economic upheaval that Isaiah encountered, worse than anything any of us has experienced, Isaiah points to the true God. And he reminds his readers that the true God is in absolute and complete control of every detail that takes place in this world, everything. In fact, Isaiah says that God is working his purpose in all of these things that are happening in our world today and in that world then. Note that Isaiah does not merely say God exists. He wasn't a 12-stepper. He didn't say, there's a higher power and it's not me. That's not enough. Satan knows that. He doesn't say, well, there's a God, so that must help. He doesn't say what you have heard as I have heard, well, God understands that it's hard. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say what many have started to say, more and more in the last few years. Well, God wants certain things for your life. As if that were enough, Isaiah proclaims to us a God who is in absolute control of all human events and who is orchestrating those events to accomplish his set purpose. and it's never going to be deviated from in any degree. Now, some of the people living when Isaiah wrote these words were later carried off into exile in Babylon. Even that would not mean that the world had fallen apart. And so God is saying all of this in advance. Just because this unsettling thing is happening that you didn't plan doesn't mean the world has fallen apart. In fact, I planned it all along, and I'm working my purpose through it. Even Israel's exile, even those lives that would never be the same, we've lost everything and we've been carried away in fetters to another place to endure life in a foreign country, perhaps for the rest of our lives. Very few will even return to see the destruction again. What does Isaiah say about that? Look at verses 5 and 6 again. This is a prophecy, because it hasn't happened yet when he wrote this. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Who is orchestrating the events of this world when they seem to be out of control? It's this God that Isaiah is pointing us to. And nothing is out of control. He's created his children for his glory. He formed us, he made us, and he's working in our lives to do what he has designed from eternity past to do. One of our great stumbling blocks as a race, the human race, is that we become attached to things that are going to burn up anyway. I have begun to see my house as a temporary holding ground between the store and the dump. And it's a freeing perspective, let me tell you. You make enough trips to the dump and you start to realize we're just holding it for a little while and then we're going to be sick of it and take it to the dump. But we get so attached to things, to a way of life, to a place, to the property that we can possess, to the number on a piece of paper that comes from the bank once a month. I don't know if you'll live to spend it, but it matters how big the number is, right? We get so attached. And when you're troubled, how much of the time are you troubled about something that isn't that way, that isn't temporary and disposable? Occasionally, you know, you're worried about somebody's spiritual well-being sometimes, but most of the time, it's the stuff, right? The stuff, or it's how I feel, you know, I'm not going to be able to enjoy the stuff much longer. Temporary. Even the body is temporary. This one is, anyway. When we lack peace, isn't it because we're attached most of the time, almost all the time, to some temporary thing that's going away anyway? Isn't it that? God points us in this passage to a purpose that is beyond all of that stuff that burns up and goes away and fades and you need to take it to the dump anyway. It's not in that category. He's working a purpose that is higher than and better than all these temporary things. The spiritual purpose, it's an eternal purpose. It is a redemptive purpose. Look again at verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind even though they have eyes and deaf even though they have ears. Isaiah hits on this kind of thing again and again. God hits on it again and again in his word. They're blind spiritually. Their eyes work okay. They just can't see anything that matters. They're deaf spiritually. They can hear the music, but they don't understand what's being sung. God, these are the people that God is redeeming. This is his purpose. These are the people that be brought out in his grace. People align themselves against God. They're fighting against God. And God is working his purpose in their lives anyway. Beginning again in verse 9, he says, all the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say what is true. God is mocking the rebellion against him in that verse. Oh yeah? Come on, step up. Tell me what's going to happen. Justify yourself. I'll tell you what, I'll make it easy on you. Let me say how it is, and you just go yes or no. That's verse 9. Blind and deaf people. And then God says again to his people, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." He's working a purpose that involves our relationship with him. But we feel as if everything's out of control. Or worse, you know, the wrong people are in control. That's what's scary, right? There's an evil person in charge of that. Terrifying. Until we remember that they're not. They're not in control. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is being controlled by evil people. Here again, the proclamation of Isaiah, beginning in verse 11. God says, I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so that you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Whatever tyrant you're afraid of, God is using for his purpose, and he declared it 2,700 years ago through Isaiah. God is in control, and he's working salvation. Look down at verse 25 of this same chapter. God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He is doing his work of salvation. Now, I have heard many people say over the years, if you even make a gentle sort of statement about God being in control, God being sovereign, God being majestic, God working an eternal purpose in our world right now, even just a little hint of that will often bring out of somebody's mouth, well, if God is so good, why is all this bad stuff happening? If God is in control, why is he letting this happen? Isaiah moves to that in the next chapter. Look at Isaiah 44, beginning with verse 24. Again, you'll have to come back and fill in if you want to study this more thoroughly, but I want to touch on several things this morning. Isaiah 44, beginning with verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all along, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, they shall be built. Remember now, they haven't been destroyed yet. But he's making that prophecy. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. The reason, one reason anyway, that God lets foolishness abound is because he wants to show it for what it is and to show his sovereignty and his glory over it. God could have worked in the way that people who ask that question think God should work. You know, why does he let this bad stuff happen? He could have worked that way. He could have stopped boasters before they could boast. He could have prevented fortune tellers from speaking their deceptions. He could have stopped those who are worldly wise from making their proclamations against him. But God has not chosen to work that way. And so he instead lets them go astray. He lets them have some rope, as we say. He lets the evil appear to prosper, and then he shows forth his glory. So verse 25, it says, God says of himself, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, turning their knowledge into foolishness. It's better that those who rebel against God have full license to carry out their evil ideas, so that the utter foolishness of rebellion against God can be seen for what it is. So God lets it go for a while, and then he judges it. That's what Isaiah is saying. So that his majestic grace can be seen on the backdrop of evil that was let run wild. How could you understand it if you didn't have that to compare it to? So God lets them go on for a time, and then he shows the foolishness of their rebellion. He does not work according to the dictates of fallen human conscience. He works according to his own eternal purpose, which includes showing the foolishness of the boasters, making their omens fail, rather than stopping them before they can start. Now, that God is the one orchestrating all of these details is so powerfully clear in this passage. In verse 28, he mentions Cyrus as the one who's going to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not knocked down yet when he says this. Cyrus was a pagan king in Persia. He was born 80 years after Isaiah's death. He was king about 150 years after Isaiah wrote this earlier in Isaiah's life. He didn't exist anywhere except in the mind of God. He had not been born. But before he was born, God has already declared what he would do. Now think about the ramifications of that. What did Jeremiah say before he formed me in my mother's womb? He knew me. God knew Cyrus before he formed him. Called him by name before his parents lived. God determined the specific course of his life before he was born. God determined it. Now, Cyrus was not a prophet. Cyrus was not of the chosen people of God. He was one of a long line of pagan kings who had political power over the people of God. And here he's proclaimed by God to be God's instrument. Look again at verse 28, and we'll go down into the first part of chapter 45. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares to Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. God says this of a pagan king that he hasn't created yet. My friends, the foundation for peace and joy in the midst of turmoil is a clear understanding of this God that Isaiah is describing to us, and of his power and of his eternal purpose. For those who are in right standing with Jesus Christ, there is peace available. And this knowledge of this God is how we get there. So the nature and the character of this God keeps coming up in Isaiah. Keeps coming up. He keeps going back to it. There are plenty of rebukes, but in the midst of all the rebukes, here's the God you're to submit to. You must know what he's like, or you can't trust him. So his nature and his character is articulated over and over again. Look at chapter 45, beginning with verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. In the midst of all of the political chaos, of all of the oppression and tyranny, all the power struggles, all of the uncertainties of this world, God proclaimed again the purpose of salvation, that he is working for his own glory in this world. He declared it beforehand, and he has done it just as he said he would do. The same tone continues into the next chapter. Look at chapter 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. From the very beginning, God declared how it would end. He's in complete control. He's using all the turmoil of this world for the purpose of salvation that he is working in individual lives. Things are going in a way that is discouraging to you personally when your short-term hopes and dreams seem to be in question, or maybe they've been obliterated. Stuff like this is harder to remember, isn't it? When your life seems upside down and you're struggling and you're hurting and it really does hurt and your mind is just spinning at night because you can't sleep, and now the next day is even harder because you didn't sleep and you can't ever get away from it. It's hard to remember that God is in control. And so Isaiah just harps on it over and over and over, and I've just hit on a little bit of it real fast. If you don't know that God is in control, if you don't know it well, if you have not invested the hours to meditate on this stuff, then when the hard things come, you're going to forget. Because those things are distracting by nature. It's important as believers that we learn to set our hopes on heavenly things, and those things center around this God who is in control and who is working his salvation. When I finished reading through the Bible this year, one of the things that I did to use up the rest of the year was I read several books again, and I think one of the first ones I went to was Revelation. I read this again and again, and it's really made an impression on me. Maybe because so much of this stuff I mentioned at the beginning was already stirring in my own mind. Look at the book of Revelation. You pretty much have to recognize that it's going to get a lot worse than it is right now. I don't know if you've read that book. It's pretty scary stuff in there. We don't know when. But we do know, if we're going to take the Bible at face value, that the world is headed for a worldwide false religion and a worldwide government that is aligned with that false religion. That's where it's going. At some time, it's going there. God's wrath is going to be poured out, but before his wrath is poured out, things are going to be pretty bad already. If God doesn't grant another awakening, the world's going to get there maybe at an increasing pace. And again, I'm not trying to say when. I'm just saying it's going there. I know that much from this book. Whether that happens soon or whether the turmoil in our world today is just the run-of-the-mill stuff like Isaiah had 2,700 years ago, just more of the same, whichever one it is, God's children need to understand who is in control of every detail. We need to know it well enough that we don't forget it when the noise level goes up in our lives. God never meant for you to find peace and joy and comfort in the socio-political economic nature of this world. That's not where it is. That's why Isaiah is so blunt when he says in verse 8 of chapter 46, "Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors." Subtle preachers, you know how they are. Yeah. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." By the way, Isaiah was just quoting God. That's when preachers are really blunt. You think we're tough? You realize that if you're personally aligned with this God who is working his salvation, everything is good for you. It is well with your soul, you know. He's working his purpose and you're part of it. He's working his salvation in this world and you're part of it. You're his witness. As he shows forth his glory and as he reveals the foolishness of those who stand against him, you have a part in proclaiming his glory. Now, it's not as bad today as it was in 700 BC. It's not nearly as bad today as it's going to be at some point in the future of this world. But whether your personal short-term future is better or worse, if you're aligned with this God, you're good. Your eternal future is established. You have a purpose. And if God puts some hard things into your life, he's doing it because he loves you and he's going to work good things through you. And you have to know that well enough to remember it when the noise level goes up. You know that peace is not a matter of what's happening around you. It's a matter of what's happening inside of your head. Now, before Isaiah said any of this stuff that I've read to you this morning about God, he said something else that it all hinges on. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, he says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." He was laying the groundwork. This is where it all hinges. All the details about God help you trust in him. But Isaiah says, "The steadfast of mind," this is a prayer, he's speaking to God, "the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." You can't trust a God whose character you don't know. You can't trust him on this level until you know well what he is like. And so Isaiah spends chapter after chapter after chapter telling you of the character of this God who is trustworthy and who is in control. If you don't know him well, you simply won't be able to remember how good he is when circumstances go awry. So Isaiah camps out on it. Here's what he's like. Here's what he's doing. You can trust him. Stop fighting him. Stop hanging on to these temporary things. Look for God's eternal purpose and receive from him whatever he brings into your life. When you know him well, these circumstances can't distract you from his true character, and you have peace. Usually you have to think about it and override the circumstances and all that with, wait a minute, God's like this, I can trust him. You have to tell yourself. The steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. When you see the decline in popular Christianity, the advance of Islam, the moral degradation of our nation and the world, many attempts at establishing tyranny, the fundamental changes in the food supply, drought, the flood, the whole package. When you see all of that, do you think that the world is falling apart? Or do you think that God is continuing to work the purpose that he established in eternity before that first day when he brought form out of chaos, creating this earth? Do you marvel at how perfectly God is putting the pieces in place for what he said he would do in the book of Revelation? The only way you can have peace is to have your mind fixed on God, to know him well enough that you can trust him. Let's bow in prayer.